Kids Church. Have a great morning. So welcome to our second installment of this series we're calling Sent. And it carries this subtitle, that it's the missional impulse of God that creates the heartbeat of the church, the engine, the reason, that sustainable force. It's the missional impulse of God that is doing that. The series is tracing that missional impulse, the fact that he sends people through some of Scripture's biggest characters. Last week, Abraham. This week, Moses. We're going to look at Elijah next week. And then Jesus and the church. And as we discover together how our God is ascending God, we're going to be applying it to our lives today. So we are the continuation of God's missional impulse. We are the church. We are the sent ones. And we are sent into the world to carry within us God's message of hope, his promises. And we actually carry within us his very presence. So people get close to God as they encounter the church. Last week we began with Father Abraham, who has promised many sons. Can I get an amen on that? The land of Canaan, and that through him all the people of earth would be blessed. And we talked about how when God gets a hold of people, one of the first and most powerful things he does is he instills within them this sense of deep purpose. Discovering our purpose as being these sent ones. That we are people on a mission. That's what actually gives our spiritual lives direction. That's what gives us momentum and movement in our spiritual lives. I mentioned that while Abram was called out of the noise of the city to become Abraham, to learn how to be God's blessing, last week I said that Moses now is sent back into the city. He's a representation of God's will and God's power. So Abraham is called out of the city to learn how to be faithful to God, and Moses is now called back into the city to be a witness of God. So let's turn to that story of how God sends Moses. Just want to say that we're not going to talk about the entire Moses journey. It is an entire chapter of the Bible, and we will not talk about that. So I'm not talking about Moses' early years and all that happened there, and I'm not actually going to talk about him and Pharaoh. So I'm just talking about this laser focus on how God sends him. So if you don't know that Moses story, go ahead and read Exodus this month and enjoy it. So the first passage, what I'd like to do, this is a longer passage of Scripture, so I'm going to chunk it into four, pause after each one, and then we're going to notice some things from each of these chunks of Scripture. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses hid his face. The first thing that I want to say here is that God, when he's sending us, he gets our attention. He gets our attention. God arrested Moses with a wonder. A wonder that actually strikes fear into him. So when Moses gets close enough to see it, it's frightening. The wonder and the awe. There's a fear that's really closely attached to that wonder. So this God of Abraham and Moses, this God is not like all of the other gods that were around in that culture, gods that demanded worship and sacrifice while they themselves stood aloof on high. But this God comes and meets us in creation. There is a type of incarnational experience here. He becomes present to Moses through the tangibleness of a bush. Every one of us can understand a bush, and we can imagine a bush on fire. This is something we can get very, very close to. And theologians call this a theophany. Can you say theophany? There's a new word for the day. Theophany. This is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. You can see with your eyes. You can hear it. You can taste it. This fire would have emanated. It would have been felt. That's called a theophany, when God becomes tangible to the human senses. So I just wonder, just throw it out there. Can you recall a time when God got your attention through a sense of awe or wonder, when it was tangible, the realness of God? So I'll say this, the whole of creation is a revelation of God, the Creator. It's creation has a voice and it has lessons to teach us if we have ears to hear. But I'm not talking about this general sense, I'm talking more specific. When you knew, a time when you knew God was up to something, where you were heightened, your spirit recognized that more was going on here than what was natural. You just got this sense within your spirit. A moment like that, God has arrested your attention. And then God moves from this attention-getting, capturing Moses' attention, to something personal. He says his name, Moses. Moses. So the divine, unending flame, the eternal burning one, is not simply raw power. He is not simply the force, but he's aware. He's personal. He knows Moses' name. Although the bush is real and tangible, Moses isn't permitted to touch it. So something's going on here. It's a flame. There is separation. And then God actually says, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. So God reveals himself. He gets so close. He becomes something tangible. He gets close, but there remains this separation. You can come close, but not any further. And that's because God is other. So God is other, and so much of the Bible story is about how other gets close and close and closer to us, forming his beloved humanity so that we might draw near to his otherness and draw from him. And then ultimately, through the fully incarnate Christ, becoming at last one with us, unified with us. So it's this other getting closer and closer and closer until we are one. And although we are one in Christ, I think one of the things that we do is we're easier quick to shrug off this otherness, this holiness of God. But it remains. God is still holy. There is an otherness to God that stirs up within us when we're paying attention, a reverence, an awe. Something like honor. And then in response, a humility. In the ancient world, it was common for people to remove their sandals when entering a temple, a place of worship, a place where the presence of God was manifest. Some scholars suggest that that might have to do with just a cleanliness regime, people bringing dirt into the temple and they didn't want dirt in the temple. But other commentators see this more significantly as a sign of submission. The servants and the slaves of that day didn't wear shoes. So by taking off your shoes when you go into a place of worship, you are saying, I am as a servant to you. I am placing myself below you in authority. So there's something significant going on when we take our shoes off and enter God's presence. In Hebrews 12:28, we read, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is the devouring fire. So you have this link back to Moses and the fire. You have this link back to a holy fear and an awe. Moses hiding his face, Moses taking his sandals off. So when we encounter God, the holiness of God, when we feel that sense of wonder, that something bigger, something more is happening right here and right now in this space, how might we take off our shoes in response? So we can treat that as a metaphor. Sometimes you might just do that. Take off your shoes. I've done that many times in my life where I just felt invited to take my shoes off. I don't know why, but I would just respond and do it. And it mattered. It mattered to me in that encounter. But there's lots of ways that we might take off our shoes in the presence of God, that we might take on a sense of humility and see ourselves below Him in authority. So I just invite you to think of that. What are some ways that you might do that, that would be maybe more socially acceptable in a gathering, in a worship setting? And I would say that there's a journey of growth in believers as we learn how to worship God with holy fear and awe on one side, and at the same time, we learn how to draw near to Him in confidence because He is love and He is merciful and He is gracious. So we have these two kind of pictures of God. Stay away, He is a devouring, powerful fire. And come close, because He is loving and gentle and gracious. And as we mature, we learn how to hold these two images of God and these two views of God together. We hold together that the one we seek is a devouring fire, and the one we seek is a gracious friend of sinners. And then God continues to reveal Himself in this story. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So this piece adds to the self-revelation. Not only is this a God who gets up close and personal, comes down and meets us, but He also sees and hears and cares about the suffering of His people. And there was a serious problem going on. If we read a couple of chapters before, there's a source of this suffering. So God, if we remember from last week, God is going to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sand and the stars, and He's doing it. So when we meet it in Exodus, this is happening. There is an explosion of Israelites everywhere. But that didn't go unnoticed. If you're a neighbor, if you are somebody who is right next to them, you notice that these people are everywhere, and they start to outnumber you, and you start to get nervous. So it attracts the attention of these powerful neighbors. I'm going to read from Exodus 1, 6 to 10. Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. That's promise. Fulfilled. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power, and he said, look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they're going to join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Worst case scenario thinking. Do you know of any leaders who operate this way to motivate their people to do things? The fear of Israel's success causes Egypt to do terrible things to the Israelite people. I wonder if that rings true today. We might be able to see it more easily on a grand political scale, but do we also see it in a micro scale, the way we deal with one another? Do we get nervous? Do we get a little fearful or maybe even vengeful when others succeed where we fall short? We see someone else taking the place that we feel like we deserve. Does that not cause some fear, some of this attitude? Or maybe we have experienced the unprovoked wrath of others because they deemed that we were a threat to them. For some reason, they saw us as a threat, and they unprovokingly lash out at us in one way or another. This is a form of oppression. When it happens on a grand scale or when it happens life on life, person on person, we hold down another's potential. We hammer down the nails that dare to stick up. Some entire philosophies are based on that principle. But God sees this, and He actively works against it. So that's something to learn about God, that where there is oppression, God is actively working against it. So now go. I am sending you. And that's a head trip. You. So as well as revealing that God hears the cries, this section teaches that he rescues and releases. How? By sending people to be bringers of his word and his will. And I think that's for us this morning. That God sends us into the world with purpose, that we too are sent to set people free from oppression. So that could be just individual oppression, free from self-doubts, limiting self-beliefs, free from addictions. But it's also in this grand scale that we are called to set people free from abuse, free from power imbalances, free from systemic violence and systems that oppress and hold others down. Often this sending does happen, this rescue does happen life on life, one on one, as one light is cast on another life. But it happens in this large scale, this huge format, as attitudes shift, as an entire culture changes their mind about something, society becoming influenced by the ideals of God's kingdom. And you can also say, well, sometimes that shifts the other way, and we feel that culture is actually coming away from God's ideal. So it's not always 100% the way we would want it to be. But this is happening. Culture shifts and changes. We as a people change our ideas about an entire topic over time. And some call this larger scale the seven influences of culture, or the seven spheres of influence in culture. So here's the list of them. And you can call them by slightly different names. But the family, that unit, that household, that first social sphere, that's a sphere of influence in culture. Religion, so that's the church sphere, but that's also spirituality. And then education, economy, which is a larger one, but it includes everything from business and finance to science and technology. And then politics, the government sphere, media, and then this one called celebration, which is another catch-all. That's your arts, and that's your entertainment and sports. So across these seven spheres of influence, there is this movement that can happen, these shifts that can happen. So maybe you think that means, well, now I've got to go get a Bible college degree to make a difference in these spheres. I have to understand how to bring these two worlds together. And you can, and it will help, but you don't have to. Some of us have those degrees, and we're here. But I encourage you to go and get your engineering degrees, get your teaching degrees, your arts degrees, and your English degrees. Get drama and music training. Go and get a social media marketing designation and apply to our church, please. Start businesses and serve people as if they were Christ. And in your sphere of influence, in the place where you feel competent and passionate, we are called to go and incarnate the kingdom of God, the values of our King. We're here to support you. We at the church want to support you. We want to encourage you. We want to celebrate with you when you see it happening in your sphere of influence. Let us know. But let us be the hands, the feet, and the voice of Christ in those spheres of influence. And together we, all of us, we speak words of hope collectively. We prophesy of this beautiful, abundant life. We teach truths that can heal brokenness. And we reveal the very heart of God together. The sending impulse of God becomes the heartbeat of the church. And the heartbeat of the church gets everywhere, and it gets into everything. In order to have a cumulative effect of social change, God pours out his gifts and ability into us, who we then turn around and we share those gifts across all of the spheres of influence. And our part, as we are sent, is to discover who God has designed us to be. This is why self-awareness becomes important. Learning your gifts, learning your passions, learning what you care about. We're called to discover who God has designed us to be and then where God has placed us to be influential. That's another journey. Where am I needed? Where does this work? Where does this happen? And it works best when it comes from an authentic you, from your authentic self. The more you learn about yourself, the more you find where you fit and where it works and where God is releasing abundant blessing. And then God continues to reveal himself. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. God is declaring a truth. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, so just so you know, he's messing with Moses a little bit there. Moses is asking maybe a little more than he should, and God says, I am who I am. But then he actually gives him an answer. So here's the answer. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So I just want us to notice here that there is an other happening, that this encounter with Moses is a human and a divine encounter. And when God says, I am, that's the divineness of God. And when God says, the Lord, that's him saying, I know you need a name. Here it is. And so we live between these two understandings of God. He is other. He is, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. But he is also the Lord, because he chooses to be that to us. This is where things get hopeful and exciting, because God says to Moses, I will be with you. The God of Abraham and Moses, this God is not like all of the other gods to this day who demand worship and sacrifice. Well, they stay aloof. They stay in the background on high. This God comes and meets us in creation. He sees and hears and cares about how we treat one another. And now we read that he goes with us, that God is radically involved. And he speaks this encouragement in response to Moses' question of self-doubt. Who am I? And I hope we're not too quick to judge him for this gut response as having a lack of faith, although it undoubtedly that's a part of it. But it's actually an excellent question. It's likely an essential question. I remember my early days at seminary thinking, what on earth am I doing? What am I training to be and to do? Although I had said in some other moment, here I am, send me. I did have that Isaiah moment. Now I was saying, who am I that I would assume to speak for God, that I would hold this position? The audacity, really the crippling awesomeness of it, to hope to be a representative, to say, here's what I think God is saying and here's what I think God is meaning. I remember the fear intrinsic in this call. It was frightening. And I'll be honest, I have thought of walking away from this call, from my sentness, many times. I have said, who am I, many times. Am I alone? Am I alone in that? I would venture to guess that some of you could say likewise, that given the magnitude of being a representative of Christ to others, you might say something like, how can I stand up under that? How can I do that? God, why me? Who am I that you would call me? The two things that gave me courage to continue, because obviously that voice didn't win in the end, I am here. In spite of that fear was what we read here from God. I clung to the faith that it wouldn't be me up here all the time, but that God would actually speak. He would continue to speak. That it would be less me coming up with clever truisms and more God's Spirit leading me with each step. So there was that piece, and then there was the encouragement of those around me. Not necessarily to hold this position, but to keep seeking God. There was an encouragement. I was surrounded by people who said, keep pushing into God, keep seeking him. And in the process of that, as I did that, God eased my fear. I would bring him my fear and he would ease it. I would bring him my concerns and he would address them. And in the process of that, I was able to replace this fear with a deep assurance that he will be with me and he will be with us. More self-disclosure. Every time I sit there and get ready to come up, I'm like, I doubt it. I'm like, let's change it all. Let's start over. This isn't good enough. This isn't right. So there is that humanness of it that says, yes, who am I? Who am I to go and represent Christ in my workplace? Who am I to represent Christ in the education, the world of education? Who am I to represent Christ at a table? There is that self-doubt. And that's why I don't think that Moses' self-doubt and fear is a problem. I don't think we need to think of it as a problem for us when we have those thoughts. Instead, we might consider that it's an essential step towards becoming a faithful sent one. It belongs. I would have been more concerned, or I would be more concerned, if someone didn't have this fear. If God sends the person and they're like, yep, I'm the one. Couldn't wait till you asked me, actually, what took you so long? I can do it, and I'll let you know when it's done. I'll email you. So that kind of an attitude, I would be concerned about. I would be concerned that they would have a very difficult time relying on God's words and on God's power to do what God intends. So I think God actually needs to take us through humility before he lands and ends us up in assurance or confidence. In order that we might stand on the right foundation, he might be sure that we're standing on his will and power instead of ours. And I think this is a constant struggle for us believers. It's not something you settle once and for all. I think this is something that we desire so much, to do things in our own strength, to put our name beside something, to stick our name on a building. This is something we long for. Even after we recognize that doing things in our own strength is incredibly tiresome and much less fruitful, we still want to. We still want to do it in my strength. We still want to say, that's me, that's what I did. So as I look back on my initial fears, I kind of see that fear differently now, that none are worthy to represent God to the world except Jesus Christ, who was himself God. But God chooses to speak and work through the unworthy because he loves us. He desires for us to learn and grow in the process. So if we consider that God wants to send you because he wants you to grow. He wants you to learn. He wants you to really get the full expression and experience of walking with God. He understands that we mature in our faith best when we practice, as we join in, as we get our hands and our feet dirty, loving and living, letting go and sacrificing. We are formed. We're formed in a way that coming to church could never do. I promise you. We need to get involved. We are made able because he goes with us and because he is working through us. That's why we can do what we can do. So as we follow God, he sends us to those places where our ego fails us, where our wisdom and our might and our learning and our creativity are simply not enough to accomplish the things that he's sent us into. Moses knew this right away. Who am I to go to that guy, the seat of power? So he does that. He pushes us into these places where we and alone cannot do it. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So where are you with that this morning, that idea? When was the last time that you needed to rely on God's spirit in your life, in your work, and in your ministry? This morning, through this encounter, we're encouraged to seek God for his words. And God gives Moses the words to speak, and he has given us the words to speak. He's given us this gospel of peace, this good news. But God also continues to give us words to speak in moments, in encounters, when we rely on him. When we say, God, I don't know how this is going to go. I don't know how this conversation or this relationship or this conflict is going to go. I need your words. I need you to be with me. And God continues to reveal himself. The elders of Israel will listen to you. This is God speaking. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Spoiler alert, that is exactly what happens. And he does let them go, but only after the wonders of God are revealed. So God is with us not only with words, but we need to understand that God is with us in power as well. That when he sends us into the world, it is as his witnesses, and we're invited to pray for his power to be revealed. And one of the main speakers at this exponential conference that I went to back in March, he said this. I fully agree with this. He says, the call to do more, so if you want to do more, it happens when we make much of Jesus and less of ourselves. If our desire is to see God move more in our lives, more in our families and in our community, it doesn't mean that our effort needs to increase or our holiness needs to become more spotless. But it's rather that our prayer life gets more daring, that our prayer life grows in depth and in courage, that we would ask to and seek to witness this I am revealed in power and glory as we minister, this Holy One, this one who creates wonders and arrests people's attention, to see him do things that only he could do, to open eyes and ears to truth, to see people healed and set free, to see people committed to his kingdom building. One of our congregation's goals this past year was to grow our small groups ministry. And as a result, we launched an Alpha program earlier this year, and that has just recently wrapped up. It's finished its last class. And I wanted to ask a couple of people who were involved in hosting that and had journeyed along to just share a little bit about what God has been doing through the prayers, the support of the wider church, and what God has been doing in those classes through the team and in the ways that only he can do. So I want to call up Corbett. You ready to share? I'm not sure if one or both are coming up, but come on up and share what's going on there.
Well, I want you to know this is totally extemporaneous. We are well prepared. Start praying, okay? If I speak in tongues, will someone have the interpretation? No, okay. All right, now we're really in trouble. We've been involved with Alpha for many years, and this is the first time that we've been involved with it at the gathering. And we're just really glad that we could be a part of it and that we were able to do that. I can remember 2 years ago talking to Wazir about it and him talking about how we were going to get going on it. And it took a year to get into place. And when it did get into place, we were surprised at how much Alpha had changed. It has a new feel to it, a feel that is very inviting to the younger generation, and we don't have many of those in our congregation, so we wondered why, but I guess it's something that's relevant, you know, and it was just a really good feel, and the people that came, we were able to connect with quite quickly, and there were amazing relationships that developed as we went through the class, and I don't know if you want to share anything in particular, and I don't want to put you on the spot, but, you know, there was a relationship that Ivy had with someone that was very special, and it just seemed to be the right opportunity to be able to ask her to come.
Yeah, actually, a couple months before Micah gave his message, which was just really so on the mark about, you know, being a little more explicit versus just implicit, I would err on the implicit side, you know, I'm the quiet, I wait till somebody would ask a question maybe, but I kind of had this sense a couple months before he gave his message that it was just time to ask this friend of mine who I had been developing a relationship from, I know her from horseback riding, and at some point in the fall we had coffee and she made some comment out of the blue about, you know, oh, I might be ready to look at God again, because she just had very difficult circumstances in her life, and she was angry, justifiably, and she made that comment, and so in January I was like, hey, maybe it's time to just, would you like to open the door on that comment you made? And she was like, yeah, and she's like, I'd love to have a small group where I could just ask all my questions. And I was like, okay. There isn't one right now. Let me, we'll get back to you. I'll explore that. And then, then Alpha came up in February or January. They started talking about Alpha. And I was like, gee, what would you like to think about this Alpha group? And she's like, yes. And she was just so excited. She was starting to call me. When's it starting? I was like, oh, wow. So anyway, Micah's message was perfect. And when I got the boldness to finally say, what do you think? You want to look into it? She was just right there. It was just very exciting. And she really enjoyed it. She loved Nikki Gumbel, loved the messages. And didn't come for the whole time, but that she just got what she needed for the time and said, gee, I might come again. If we start it up again, I'd like to get more and carry on. So it was neat. So be bold. Take the moment.
We're having an Alpha campfire at Allie's and Wazir and Laura's, and that's happening in about 2 weeks. So it's the 14th, I think. So please pray for us as we meet. And please pray for Alpha as we consider it for the next class. And we just really believe that it's a great way for people to have a chance to talk about God and hear about God and potentially make commitments or deepen their relationships. So it's kind of a discipleship and evangelism tool that's bar none. So, and consider becoming involved.
Thank you so much for that sharing. And I hope it's an encouragement of God at work, that Alpha is this example of how we are sent. I mean, you have to say yes, you have to commit, you have to go week after week, and there's this sense that when you're there, you don't know how the conversations are going to go. You need to feel this sense that this is where I need to be, and something is going to happen. And that is a reliance on God. And I just thank this church for being open to that, for supporting the team with your prayers and encouragements. And I just thank the team for your willingness to lead out and be there and show up week after week. So just an encouragement as we close here to increase our courage as we pray. Hold to an anticipation that God desires to reveal himself in power through our willingness to be sent. We are not sent alone, and we are not sent powerless, but God goes with us in power. We have seen through Moses' sending how God gets our attention, and that he sees the trouble in the world, and he sends us to bring his message of rescue. And that he goes with us, he gives us the words to speak, and he moves in power. So may we continue to live into our identity as sent ones. May God's missional impulse be the heartbeat of our church. Week after week, we do our best to love and to serve and to be present. And my heart, my hope is that it would be God's missional impulse that would fuel that sustaining force. These conversations don't happen in a moment all the time anymore in our culture. They take cultivation, they take time, they take people getting close enough to see that we're not scary and we're not that way, that people can see our heart and our truth. And Father, I just ask that as we close our morning, you would remind us of this story, of this way that you call people to serve, that you send us into places because you see and you hear and you care about what is happening. And so, Father, at the Gathering Church, will we be those sent ones right here in this community? Give us eyes to see things as you see them and to care as you care. Father, give us the words to speak in the right time, in the way that you would want us to. And Father, please, we ask that you would accompany us in power, that we would see you do the things that only you can do, and that we would be so quick to give you the glory. This is what Jesus is up to in the neighborhood. Father, fill us with your love and your life, and remind us that it's not just what we're doing collectively at the gathering, but it's actually who we are as we're sent out to all of the spheres of influence and culture. So be with each one of us as we carry your presence and your will into the areas that you've called us, that you've given us passion and proficiency in. Bless each one of us, I pray. Amen.